One of the things that's leveled against the sound and accurate teaching and preaching of the Bible, God's Word, is that the sound teaching and accurate exposition of it is impractical. It's irrelevant. It doesn't bring us to the needs we face on a daily basis. It doesn't relate to life. But nothing could be further than the truth. Indeed, God, the Creator of all things, He has given us His wisdom in this book of wisdom so that we might know how to live our daily lives, so that we might know how to make wise decisions and how to conduct ourselves in the most important aspects of life. And the sound teaching of God's Word leads us to a sound understanding, a sound theology. Theology is simply what we believe about God and what we believe about the world. But sound theology must be based on a clear, accurate, sound exposition of God's holy Word. And when it is, then it actually transforms not only our thinking, but it transforms and directs our behavior and therefore becomes woven into every aspect of our lives. You see, you cannot apply a truth that you do not understand. If you don't understand what God's Word says about any particular subject, you don't know how to follow in the footsteps of Christ. For example, if you don't know God's principles regarding marriage, in our class this morning we had some large discussion and good interaction on that, or God's principles about divorce and family and child rearing and discipline and handling money and debt and work and how to serve Jesus Christ, and what are our responsibilities in the society, and what is our responsibility to the civil government, and what are eternal rewards. All these teachings, if we don't know what the Bible says about them, we don't know how to apply them in our lives. You see, God's Word relates to every area of life that is of importance. It may not say everything about everything, but everything that is of importance in life, God's Word relates to it. And the study of that is what we call theology, simple and plain. Now, 2 centuries ago, theology as a subject matter was in every university called the Queen of Sciences. Of course, they're using science in a much more broad way. It's a study of some aspect of knowledge, but it was seen as the Queen of Sciences because they understood that a science is really just a study of an area, a discipline, a particular object, possessing appropriate methods and investigation. And therefore, the object we're studying in theology is God Himself. The method is studying His book that He's given to us, revealing who He is and what we need to understand about the world. And so from the Middle Ages and the universities when they were founded on down to about 200 years ago, they were called universities because there was a uniting understanding of truth that was from God's Word. God's Word was the basis of an understanding of worldview that every subject matter came into congruence with God's Word. And so if you studied astronomy, you learned it from a biblical perspective, or God's truth. If you studied biology, or if you studied any subject matter, you studied it from the perspective of God's Word, because God's Word gave you an understanding about all in life and put it all together in what we would call a biblical worldview. Now, this principle of theology, the most important and first subject of theology, is the study of God Himself. In a sense, you'd say that's the pinnacle of theology. And yet many people today, including many who call themselves Christians, think theology and the study of God is, you know, kind of an irrelevant thing that doesn't tell us how to live our lives. It has no practical implication. But the reality is the exact opposite, because what we believe about God has enormous import and effect in every area of life. Just look for a minute around our world and ask what it is those idolaters who worship the moon idol, what do they believe about God? And what they believe about God, does it have a practical effect? Yes, it does. It has the practical effect that they're committed to jihad and committed to a worldwide conquest to force every single person on planet Earth to obey what they believe to be God, the idol, the moon idol that they worship. Yes, what you believe about God has an enormous impact on everything in your life. Turn to Exodus chapter 19, because in Exodus 19, as we're studying the wilderness wanderings leading up to Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, we see an encounter the people of God, the children of Israel, had with the Lord God Himself at Mount Sinai. And it changed their thinking about God, as I believe it should change our thinking about the one true God as well. Look at what it says, beginning in verse 16. This is Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, and Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. It's interesting that the critics of the Bible say there's no evidence that any of this ever happened. And so they would go to the traditional site of Mount Sinai there on the Sinai Peninsula and say there's no evidence here that this mountain was ever burned with fire. And it may be because there was Constantine and his mother, Emperor Constantine, who chose the site where traditional Mount Sinai is today, that they may not have had it right. In fact, we're told that they consulted dreams that they had, and they believed in those dreams that identified that mountain as Mount Sinai. But other researchers have, as we've shared in the previous sermon series, Let My People Go, identified a different place of crossing the Red Sea on the what you would see is the eastern arm of the Red Sea. And there's a location there that makes sense in terms of crossing the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. And there's actually chariot wheels that are down under the water in that part of the Gulf of Aqaba. But if that is the true location, there is a mountain that fits this description there. It's on the front of your bulletin there. There's a little diagram of it, Jabal al-Alaz. And this mountain, very interestingly, the very top of this mountain is burned. It's blackened. It's darker than the rest of the mountain. And there's some debates among scholars, but it might be that that is the mount, the true Mount Sinai, where God descended and burned the mountain in this intense fire that is being described here. The other evidence would be that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, we're told Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And we traditionally don't think of the Sinai Peninsula, that's part of Egypt and was part of Egypt, as being in Arabia. So it may be that this other location where there is a mountain that's burned with fire and there's some other archaeological evidence there that would indicate that that was the place where the children of Israel gathered and had this fantastic meeting with God. The most important thing that we see here is that God's presence and His coming down there to the children of Israel was an overwhelming experience. The people heard a loud noise, so loud that they wanted to cover their ears, waxing louder and louder. They saw sights of fire and smoke, and they felt the earthquake taking place all around them. Their senses were overwhelmed. And all of this sensory input for them would have produced an overwhelming awe of God. It says they feared, they trembled in the camp. Even when they hadn't come up to the mountain's edge yet, they trembled because of a fear of the awesome majesty of God. That's what all those physical manifestations there on Mount Sinai pointed to. God's greatness, His awesome, His power, His majesty, and most of all, His holiness. As you remember, last week they were told, don't touch the mountain. Anybody that touches the mountain is going to die. They're going to be put to death because they are not purified completely, and they have touched that which is holy. For the people of Israel, they had a worship experience where they met with God there at Mount Sinai. Have you ever had an experience in your life where you were overwhelmed by the majesty and the holiness and the greatness and the power of God? It may have been something like the children of Israel, which were had this sensory overload that swept you away, but it may have also been in quiet solitude and stillness with no sound necessarily. But you had a profound sense of God's greatness, of His majesty, of His holiness. The location may have been a church building, but not necessarily. You may have had an experience out in God's awesome creation that gave you a sense of His grandeur. I recall years ago that when I lived in Colorado, a friend of mine invited me to go mountain climbing, and we climbed over the period of several months a number of the 14ers, that is, mountains that are above 14,000 foot in elevation. And the climbs are extremely difficult, arduous. The air is thin, and so it's harder to breathe, and it's exhausting. But when you reach the top of the peak, it is an overwhelming experience. Overwhelming because you're on top of the world. Everything you look at is beneath you. And the sense is not, oh boy, I'm great because I climbed this mountain. No, the sense is, I am very small. What a great and awesome God who created this world with one word and it all came into existence. He is awesome and majestic and great beyond compare. Well, whatever circumstance, I pray that in your life you have had at least one incident where you have had that worship experience where you literally sense the awe and the majesty and the greatness of God, how small you were and how great God was. And that's what the children of Israel were experiencing, an overwhelming sense in the presence of God of awe, of worship, of majesty and greatness of God as they met and worshiped God there at Mount Sinai. You know, the enemy of our souls, Satan, is a counterfeiter. He's, you might say, the original counterfeiter. Everything that God does, Satan attempts to do, but he's only counterfeiting. He never does the real thing. And you see, in this overwhelming experience of worship that the children of Israel had there at Mount Sinai, Satan counterfeits this all the time. I think, for example, of rock concerts. The music isn't just loud, it's usually ear-splitting. And why is it that they add music to that music? They add light shows where the flashing lights and smoke and sometimes fireworks and so forth. These things are designed to overwhelm a person's senses and so that they become outside of themselves, literally. They experience something there in the rock concert that they cannot explain, a sense of transcendence, a sense of going outside of themselves. And they maybe can't even put it into words, this sensory overload, but those who've researched it say that the brain, when it receives a sensory overload, that is, all of the senses are bombarding, all these messages coming in, the brain cannot process them fast enough, and there's a sense in which the person is somewhat confused and dazed, and they feel out of sorts. That is, they're not necessarily in control of their conscious thinking at that point in time. And you know, Satan loves for people to be in that situation. Because when they are that vulnerable, Satan knows that he can get a foothold in their life, especially if they are people who are not sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're opening themselves up to an occult world that they have no idea what they are doing. But God would have us open ourselves up to Him, consciously, willingly, choosing to do so, and He can come with His great power and fill us with His Holy Spirit. God's people at Mount Sinai were having a true encounter with the living God, and they were terrified by it. We see them trembling in the camp. And just glance a little bit later to see what the ultimate effect was. What we're going to see in chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments are given. But look at where the end of the Ten Commandments are begin. Verse 18, Exodus 20. And look at verse 18 and following. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, that is, they stepped back. They stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. You see, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God and the purity of God, the people were saying, this is too much for us. We can't take this. Moses, please be the one who speaks to us. You find out God's message and you bring God's message to us because this is terrifying. We are afraid that we are going to die because we have met here with God at the mountain. So they asked Moses to be their intercessor. But what God desired is that they would have this personal encounter with Him, that they would have an awareness of God's holiness and an awe of His majesty and of His righteousness. My friends, that encounter they had at Mount Sinai is what each of us need in our own lives. As Christians, we need to spend time in God's presence, where we have an overwhelming sense of His awe and His majesty, worshiping Him. Some would call it a quiet time, a time that we separate off from all the distractions of the day, a time to read God's Word, a time to pray, a time to meditate, a time of prayer, a time of reflection, a time of drawing close to the Lord. We need that. I think of the great Christian of the 18th century, William Wilberforce, who God used in a mighty way there in Great Britain. He said at one point in his life, "I must secure more time for private devotions. I have been living far too public for me. The shortening of private devotions starves the soul. It grows lean and faint." Following a failure that took place of a piece of legislation he was attempting in Parliament, he remarked that his problems may have been due to the fact that he had spent less and less time in private devotions with the Lord, in which he could earnestly seek the will of God. And he concluded, "God allowed me to stumble." Each of us needs to have a deeper and growing relationship with the Lord in our own private devotions. And the message that came out of this encounter here at Mount Sinai is clearly the holiness of God, His power and His greatness were clearly understood by the children of Israel, which is why they said, "We're afraid we're going to die. This is going to kill us because we know we're not holy and we see that God is holy." Common thinking today would say that when you study the character of God and you get a deeper understanding of who God really is, that, well, that has no practical application. That study of theology, it's interesting, but it's actually irrelevant, has no practical application. In spite of being blasphemous, which it certainly is, it is also dead wrong, because understanding who God is has a very direct bearing on everything in our lives. Look at what takes place next. Exodus 19, picking up at verse 21. Exodus 19 and verse 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them." You see, Moses here has a slight objection as the Lord is giving him these instructions. He says, "Lord, I already told the people what you told me to do, to fence off the mountain and to say you cannot cross that boundary. If you cross that boundary, you're going to die. You're going to be put to death." They've already been informed of that. We've put up a fence so even animals could not come by accident up upon the mountain. The people have received these instructions already. Why in the world would we need to repeat them? And notice God doesn't give an answer as to why. He said, "Get away, go down the mountain, go tell the people." And Moses does go down the mountain. What's happening here? These instructions had already been given once, and they're being given a second time, and they're not changed one iota. God didn't add anything to the instructions. There was nothing new being stated here to Moses to share with the people. Moses did what he had previously done, commanded them, instructed them exactly the same thing regarding the fencing off of the mountain. Why? I believe it is because God wanted Moses to reiterate to the people of Israel that, as he had said before, to emphasize in every mind of every Israelite the great and awesome holiness of God. That to violate that holiness would be death for anyone who did so. And that the people needed to have this so clear in their mind that it would instill in them a reverential awe and a deep abiding horror of offending the Most High God. My friends, we could say that that's really the purpose of worship. That we come into God's presence and have a reverential awe and respect, and we come away with a sense of greatness and the holiness and the majesty of God our Lord. I was talking with a friend recently who's moved out west, and he was expressing his frustration and his experience of trying to find a church where there was a real profound sense of worship of God. He said that many of the churches he visited seemed to be an attempted amateur Christian rock concert. You know, There was a loud music, and there was lights just like the rock concerts, and there was even smoke at some of these churches, just like a rock concert. Or some other churches he visited, he said, well, it was quite apparent that they were trying to create a Christian entertainment venue, you know, things that would make you laugh and just have a good experience in entertainment. And yet he did not so far find a place where there was a true sense of the worship of the one true God and his holiness. Rather, he saw again and again that the staff would be hankering for the people to have an experience that they enjoyed so much that they would come back. The focus was on the audience who came to that service, quote unquote, rather than the audience of one. Concern about what that audience of one, the one true God, what he thought of the worship conducted on his behalf and supposedly in his presence. You see, what has been lost so much in this day of so-called contemporary worship in America is truly a deep and profound worship and awe of the one true God, of his majesty, of his power, of his greatness, and of his holiness. You see, worshiping God as he truly is the most real thing you can do because you are in tune with the reality of the universe, the one who created all things. And knowing him for who he truly is the most real thing and the most practical thing that we can do. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, theology is practical, especially now. If you do not listen to theology, that will not mean you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones, bad ones, muddled and out-of-date ideas. We all believe something about God. In fact, all the pagans, even those who claim to be atheists, they believe something about God. The atheist claims that God doesn't exist, which means he believes something about God. But does it comport with the reality of the one true God? Do those worshiping the moon idol have a real idea about the one true God? No, they've got a false idol that they are worshiping, a man-made idol. It is most practical. Because to worship God as he truly is, not some man-made version of God, not some idol of our making, to worship God as he truly is to deal with the ultimate reality of the universe. And it has a very practical implication. Let's think for a moment about the subject of God's holiness, that he is pure, that he is righteous, that he is completely separate from his universe. He created the universe. He's not part of the universe. He's not subject to the laws of the universe. He is above and beyond the universe as a whole. So when we think about the practical implications of that doctrine, in this passage before us, we recognize that the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 20, begins the Ten Commandments. So in this grand experience of God's majesty and his holiness that's taking place there at Mount Sinai, in the midst of that, with the earthquake going on and the smoke and the fire taking place, at that moment, God speaks, and he speaks to the children of Israel, and what he speaks is the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 are the Ten Commandments. And so what we see here is the context of this passage shows us that the holiness of God is linked inextricably with the law of God. God's law and God's holiness are inextricably linked together. You see, the Ten Commandments delivered by God to Israel at this moment in time preceded by this unveiling of the majesty of God, of his holiness, of his justice. And the unveiling of God's law is a profound revelation of God's holiness. They saw it, they experienced, and then they heard in the Ten Commandments, God's law and God's holiness revealed. And the two are inextricably linked together. The holiness of God flows directly into the law of God. Why? Because the law of God reveals the character of God. His law is perfect because his character is perfect. Every one of the Ten Commandments, and beginning next week, we're going to begin a study walking through the Ten Commandments. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is linked back to the character of God, as I shared with the children this morning. Think of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. Why shalt thou not steal? Because every human being is given by God property rights. You and I all have property rights because God has given to us those property rights. That's rooted in the character of God as the creator of all things. God owns everything in the universe. It all belongs to Him. It is His property. And as the property owner, He has chosen to delegate to His people that He chooses, to delegate and make them stewards of what belongs to Him, what is His property. And He is the ultimate sovereign. We recall when He made that delegation to humankind was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before sin ever entered the picture. He delegated to Adam and Eve, to the human family, the beginning of the family right there, He delegated to them dominion over the whole earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the whole earth. So God gave the human family, family government, stewardship over the property that God was entrusting to them. They were to take care of that property. In other words, it wasn't just you own the property. No, you have a duty to care for and maintain and cultivate that property, not just to neglect it. So the stewardship of property, God hands to family government at the very beginning of human history. God does not give civil government any property rights. In fact, no property authority is granted to civil government at all. Civil government's authority has to do with punishing wrongdoers according to God's law, defending the borders, those issues, but not to owning and controlling property at all. Yet today, we've been so infiltrated with an anti-biblical theology or philosophy of civil government that we today in our land tolerate wholesale theft. That's what it is, theft by civil government of the properties that God has delivered to the human families, not the civil government. We tolerate it because we believed a lie about what God has done. Civil government has turned itself into an instrument of plunder to take property from the citizens in our land. You see, God's character is directly related to the laws regarding property rights. And therefore, all systems that exist in our world that do not preserve and do not secure these God-given property rights, those systems are not of God. Oh, no. Those systems are of the enemy of our souls, and Jesus clearly identified that as Satan. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief, that is somebody who violates property rights, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus then contrasts himself. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So think of the systems of the world today that claim that you have no right to own property. Or if you have property, your rights are very, very limited. You can only do certain things. Those are things like socialism and communism. They are anti-Christian, anti-biblical philosophies based upon legalized plunder in violation of God's holy law of the eighth commandment of God. You see, there can be no such thing as Christian Marxism. Just think of the current Pope. He's a proponent of that, which means he's definitely not a Christian in his thinking. There's no such thing as Christian Marxism because it's the opposite of what God's Word says about property rights and property ownership. It cannot be Christian, for it is a violation of God's law, the eighth commandment, rooted in the character of God as the creator and as the owner of all things. And only He, as the creator and the owner of all things, has a right to delegate property to anyone, and He has done so. He's delegated it to family governments, and family governments are to be the stewards of that property He has delegated to them, not civil government. And so, is there such a thing as lawful national parks in America? No, they're all a violation of the Constitution and a violation of the Eighth Commandment. They're a theft on the part of the civil government. And there shouldn't be, in my opinion, any parks owned and controlled by civil government. Yes, a group of families could come together and say, we want to have a ball field for our community. And I've read, Joe was even telling me about a community right here, Riviera Beach, that used to have that. A group of families came together and said, we're going to buy the land, we're going to build the ball field, we're going to cut the grass, we're going to do everything required to maintain this park so the kids can play ball. The families did that. Civil government isn't needed. And yet civil government, he shared about that ball field he grew up with, the civil government has grabbed control of it and now owns it illegally, stealing it from the families. You see, stewards of property are family governments, and civil government, in my opinion, should own almost nothing, just the bare minimum of property and buildings to do its functions. And that's very, very little in society. Because God is the creator. You see, all of this connects back to God's character. Every one of his commands is linked to his character and his holiness. And if we understand his holiness, then it makes perfect sense that the eighth commandment is true and the eighth commandment must be enforced. And we think about the law, and as we're going to study the law in the weeks to come, we need to understand that the law reveals God's character because it's rooted in his very nature. But there's a purpose that God's word tells us about his law. If you have your Bible, turn to Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Galatians 3, 24. This explains the purpose of the law that God gave at Sinai. Galatians 3, 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, so to speak, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law points to God's holy standard, God's righteous standard that's rooted in his very character, in his very being. And therefore, the law is designed to convict us of sin, that we have fallen short. We have failed to live up to the perfect standard of God's law. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the standard that God had established, we have fallen short of. And we are not, therefore, what God made us to be. We have fallen into sin. The law also shows us God's righteous standard based upon God's holiness, shows us our failure to live up to that standard, and therefore points out, as Galatians here says, points out to us our need of a Savior, our need of a perfect Redeemer who would die in our place, paying the penalty for our sins and cleansing us from that unrighteousness. So the law ultimately was designed by God to bring us right to the foot of the cross, that we would accept Jesus Christ as our Savior once we recognize our desperate need of salvation. Once saved, however, it doesn't mean that we want to now go violate the law. No, in fact, the very evidence that we are saved is we now have an innate desire, an inborn desire by God's Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to his laws, not to violate his commands any longer, but rather out of love for our Lord to walk in obedience to his commands. Pastor Ironside years ago was telling about an Indian that he was discipling that from the Navajo tribes that he brought to a meeting where they were discussing and wrestling over the meaning of the book of Galatians and talking about the law and grace and trying to figure out how the law and grace figured together. And they were not very clear. And they finally said to this Indian who was visiting, he said, I wonder whether our Indian friend has anything to say about this for us. He rose to his feet and said, well, my friends, I've been listening very carefully because I am here to learn all that I can in order to take it back to my Navajo nation. I do not understand all that you're talking about, but I think you yourselves do not either. But concerning this law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it is like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I've ever taken. When we got out at Barstow, there I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel that I've ever seen. I walked all around that station. At one end, I saw a sign, "Do not spit here." I looked at that sign, and then looked at the ground, and I saw that many people had spitted there. And before I knew what to think, I have spitted myself. Isn't that strange? What the sign says, "Do not spit here," and everyone spits there. Then I came to Oakland, go to the home of the lady who invited me to dinner today. And I'm in the nicest home I have ever been in. Such beautiful furniture and carpets, and I hate to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, "Now, John, you sit there while I go out and see whether the maid has dinner ready for us." I looked around at the beautiful pictures on the walls and the grand piano, and I walked all around these rooms, and I'm looking for a sign that I'm looking for, "Do not spit here." But I looked around at those beautiful drawing rooms and I cannot find a sign anywhere that says, "Do not spit here." What a pity, when this is such a beautiful home and these people have people spitting all over this home. They need to put up a sign. What a queer thing. When the sign says, "Do not spit," a lot of people spitted. But where there was no sign at all, this beautiful home, nobody spitted. Now I understand. That sign is law. But inside this home is grace. They love their beautiful home. They want to keep it clean. They do not need a sign to tell them to do so. I think that explains the law and grace business. And I think he had an understanding of it. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, it's not so that we can violate the law of God and go and do what we please. No, it's now out of a love for our Lord and Savior, we desire to follow and obey Him. We don't even need a sign to tell us. It's our innate desire. If we're following and walking in step with the Spirit, we will walk in His law and in His truth in obedience to His commands. You see, the command Moses had been given originally and he'd given to the children of Israel, when he went up the mountain, God said, go back down there and give them the same thing all over again. Tell them to do what I commanded. And it's repeated because the holiness of God is so critical for the people to understand, just as it is so critical for you and I to understand as well. And the fact is, when the holiness of God is lost in a people's thinking and understanding, they lose a fear of God. The people there at Mount Sinai, they feared God. They trembled. They were afraid they were going to die. When we lose a sense of the awesomeness and the holiness of God, where there is no fear of God, what happens? Three things happen. First of all, the people run wild. The people began to do whatever they pleased. The people began to do evil left and right. The people began to riot and pillage and rape and murder and chaos and anarchy reign in a culture. The people run wild because they falsely believe, having no fear of God, they falsely believe they can get away with the evil and there will be no consequences. The word of the book of Judges in the Old Testament, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the first thing that happens. The people run wild. The second thing is true law. True law is rejected by the people in that society. The people begin to invent things that are only can be described as unlaw. That is the opposite of true law. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal, and it applies not only to individuals, it applies to civil government. Oh, the civil government begins stealing from people because, hey, if everybody does what's right in their own eyes, somebody gets in the Congress, they figure, hey, I can steal. I can enrich my pockets. I can become a multimillionaire. Strange thing that happens when anybody goes down to Washington, D.C., if they start out as less than a millionaire, they're definitely a multimillionaire within a few years of being down. How does that happen? They don't make that huge a salary to become a multimillionaire based on that. They learn how to steal. That's what they teach them down there in Washington, D.C., and in Annapolis as well. You see, where there is no fear of God, the people run wild, and true law is rejected, and such ridiculous things as saying two sodomites constitute a marriage. That's what happens. They reject the true law, and they begin inventing idiotic schemes and claiming that they are law. What is worse is what happens when the people throw off God's law. The civil government follows the lead of the people in that society. And when the civil government follows the lead of lawlessness, what happens is tyranny. That's right. In tyranny, there's no security any longer for your life, for your liberty, or for your property. All of them are up to stake because the tyrant may take that, and that's the third consequence. No security for your God-given rights any longer. That's why we are in such a terrible mess in this country today. The people, having rejected God's law, have run wild. And true law is rejected and replaced with unlaw. And therefore, there's no security for any of our God-given rights. The holiness of God, far from being irrelevant, is absolutely relevant to everything because it brings a proper perspective on all in life. You see, today, evangelism has been changed in many people's practices. That is, they no longer mention sin. They no longer speak of the holiness of God. They no longer talk about the commandments of God. And the result is people get this message, Jesus wants you happy. And if you're happy being a sodomite, Jesus wants you happy just as you are. You don't need to change your lifestyle at all. That's a death style, not a lifestyle. And the message is, just come to Jesus and everything you're doing currently, He approves of, and you'll just be happier because you've come to Jesus. That's not the way the gospel is preached at all in the Bible. The very first message, the very first word that Jesus preached when he preached was, repent. That is, you've got to recognize that you have sinned. Here's God's righteous standard. Here's God's law. You violated God's law. You're a sinner. God is holy. You're a sinner. Hell is awaiting you unless you repent. Repent of your sins. Turn from that wicked ways. Receive Jesus Christ as Savior. What has happened today is the preaching of the law of God has been jettisoned. Most churches won't mention it, won't talk about it. Some churches won't even talk about hell. I'm told the majority of churches won't use hell in the pulpit at all. Oh, they don't want to talk about the fearful torment that could await those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And so the law of God and the consequences of sin are all swept away, and it's just Jesus has a wonderful plan. Just come to Jesus. And you know what? The people who come under those circumstances are not likely to be Christians at all. Oh, they might put a label on, they might attend church, but they're really not following Jesus Christ. They're not disciples of Jesus Christ. And they're adding to the problem because they think they're Christians when they have a complete false theology because they will not acknowledge and recognize the holiness of God. You see, when we come to God's law and God's word, that's the place where we must start to understand what it means to be a sinner in rebellion against God, what it means when Jesus Christ calls upon us to repent. And what the result is when we do repent is that we have a transformed life. I've talked to sodomites who've told me, Jesus loves me just the way I am, and he doesn't want me to change at all. And I've said, no, you've heard a false gospel and a false Jesus. That's not the truth. The truth of the matter, God says in his word, if you do not repent, leave this death style, you're going to hell. Oh, my God would never send anybody to hell, is their response. They say, well, then you're not worshiping the one true God. And you have been warned, and so you can't stand on judgment day and say, nobody warned me, because you have been warned on this day. This is not an easy message for us to share with the world because people do not want to hear it. In fact, many Christians will tell us, don't talk like that. That's not the gospel. When in fact, when we study God's word, we find out it is exactly what we are called to do. And so, my friends, let us be sure that we are truly in Christ, that we have truly come and been confronted with the law of God, seen our sin and the evil that it is, seen God's holiness and righteousness, and recognized that we needed Jesus Christ to be our Savior, the perfect man of God who came into this world, died for our sins to pay our penalty in full, was buried to take them away, rose again the third day, and 40 days ascended to heaven, where he's now seated at God's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords. My friends, may God use us to bring this nation to repentance. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, increase in each one of us a holy awe of your greatness, power, majesty, and holiness, so that it will transform our hearts and minds and use us to bring the true message of the gospel to this lost world and this lost generation. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.